Numbers chapter 5, if we read the whole chapter, we would realize that the chapter deals with three things, three very different things, but these three things have something in common. So, first of all, in the first four verses, there is a command of God concerning lepers. So the first issue, if you like, is the issue of the presence of lepers in the camp. What do we do with those who have leprosy and other bodily discharges and those who have touched a dead body and are unclean? And then the second part, which we also read, verses 5 to 10, deals with, now it may not be clear from the way it's been translated, but it essentially deals with stolen property, particularly property that's been taken from a neighbour by dishonesty, or say fraud. It's not about robbing someone by violence, it's about, if you like, tricking someone. And so you go home with more of their property than you should have, or with property that belongs to them, but you've got it. And that property is in your house. It's a little bit, it's not dissimilar from, that some of you will remember the story of Achan, where Achan took some of the riches, actually from Jericho as it turned out, and he took it into his own tent. He hid it under the floor of his tent. But this would be property that belonged to someone else that was in his house. And the thing about the leper and the thing about this stolen property is that both of these things are defiling. Okay? So if you have, if an Israelite had in his house some property that he had defrauded a neighbor of, that property almost like contaminated his house and made it unclean. And the third issue, which we didn't read this morning, and God willing we'll look at on another occasion, is the issue of adultery. And not just adultery, but situation where someone, perhaps a husband, suspects that his wife has committed adultery, but he doesn't have evidence, but he suspects it. But the main issue there is that the adultery, or the suspicion of adultery, it defiles the marriage. And so the common problem in these three things, leprosy, stolen property and adultery, the common problem is uncleanness or being defiled. That's the common thread. There's something that is defiling Israel. It's either a person who is defiled in the middle of the camp, or a home, a tent that's been defiled, or a marriage bed and a marriage relationship that's been defiled. The thing has become corrupted. So there it is. Those are the three issues. Now we've only read about two, but I want you to bear in mind the third. Okay, so we've looked at the problem of a bodily defilement and the problem of the defilement of your house. And the question which that makes us ask is, why does this matter? What is the problem here? And you could say, well, all of these three things make a person very unhappy. These are miserable things to read about. If you read Numbers 5 again and think about the lives and the people, say, this is misery. This is misery. Someone afflicted with leprosy, or troubled in their marriage, suspicious of their wife, or they've got someone else's property in their house. This is unhappiness. This is deep unhappiness. But that's not why Numbers 5 is written. The reason why this matters is clear in verse 3. If you look at verse 3, and this is only dealing with leprosy, I know, but it's the principle. It says, you shall put out of the camp, that means, both male and female, these are lepers or unclean people, you shall, and this is repeated several times, you shall put them outside, what? And this is the reason, that they may not defile their camps, and here it is, in the midst of which I dwell. That's the issue. That's the issue. God is reminding them that he dwells in the camp of Israel. Now, if we just step back to these chapters, and let's remember now, if you like, a map of the camp. So if you were coming to Israel's camp, you would pass through circles, so to speak. In the outer circle, you would find the rabble, right? They are people of other races, all kinds of people, who had tagged along with Israel. They weren't even part of Israel. They weren't in the camp, they were outside the camp. There they were. Uncircumcised, unclean, they didn't belong really, but they tagged along, they came out of Egypt, and they stuck with Israel in its wake. And then as you passed through that lot, you would come to the camp of Israel, and all around you would find the 12 tribes, all the hundreds of tents in a square or a circle, whatever it is, around the outside, the tents of Israel, the camp of Israel. And then, as you get nearer the center, you would find the priests. And then you would find a gap. And then you would find the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle. In other words, the house of God. And we looked at this last Sunday. Do you remember, if you were here, do you remember I said to you that when you came into the tent of meeting, that there, as it were, in the very center of that tent, was the holiest place on earth. This was the only place, as it were, on the whole surface of the earth where God's name was placed, as it were, his presence was known there in what's known as the Holy of Holies, the holiest place. So right in the center, to put it simply, was the house of God, or you might say, well, there was the symbols of his presence. But that was a place which he owned as his dwelling place among his people. And it's because of that. It's because God was in the center of his people, in the presence of his people. And it's because not only was he there in the camp, but it's because of his character. It's the character of the God who is among his people, which is crucial. What this is reminding us is that God is holy. And the word holy means separate from sin. Let me read to you three scriptures from elsewhere. Listen. The prophet Habakkuk says to him, to God, he says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously?" Never mind about that. Habakkuk has a question for God, but he knows that in essence, the character of God is that he cannot look upon evil. Now, when it means look upon, it means he cannot bear to look upon it. He cannot countenance it, and he can never approve it. He cannot look upon evil. Why? Because he is of purer eyes than to do that. The purity of God. And then in Leviticus, which comes before this, God says to his people, "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." God said to his people, "I'm going to walk among you." They cast your mind back to the Garden of Eden, where the Lord walked in the garden in the cool of the day to come to Adam and his wife. And then in Deuteronomy, some years later, Moses will remind them again, listen, "For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give your enemies over to you. Therefore, you see, the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp. Therefore, look, your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. Can you see the issue here? The great issue here is that the only true and living God, the one who is absolutely pure and holy, wills to dwell among his people. We have it in the church today. God will dwell with his people. And because of this, it is absolutely impossible for the people of God to allow uncleanness to remain in their midst. So this is the issue. You see here, don't you? You and I, we, the people of God, we live under the eye of God. He sees us. He knows us. Not just what we do, but what we say. What you say in secret, God knows. And not only what you say, but the very things that you have never voiced. The things that are inside that you would never dare speak to another human being, God knows them. God knows them. There is nothing hidden from his sight. And in this text, if you go back and read it again, you'll notice this, that even the wrongs done to one another, here it says, are done to God. If we deal treacherously with one another, we're dealing treacherously with God. There we are. This is very much a God-orientated passage. It is making us think in a God-centered way. It stops you thinking about your life as, I will live my life and maybe this bit and that bit is of interest to God. No. Every moment, every day, every hour, we pass, as it were, under the eye of God. Theologians, I don't like using Latin, but theologians talk about living, and here are the words, coram Deo. Short words, if anyone wants to know how to spell them, I'll tell you. But it means living in the presence of God, living before God. And not only that, but the last, as it were, the last principle in this passage is that sin separates from God. This is absolutely crucial in Scripture. Sin, our sins, sin separates a man or a woman from God. Now then, let's think a bit more about this text. Think for a moment about the leper that day. Now, the leper might not have been, it might not have been the issue of sin as such, but the leper was ceremonially unclean. This was a man who had contracted a skin disease, and he had to go through the camp or go around shouting to people, unclean, unclean, I am unclean. What was he saying? Keep away from me, I am unclean. Well, think about this poor man or woman. That day, the Lord said, I want you to take this man and the others like him. I want to take him, and you've got to put him out of the camp. So he had to be taken through the tents of Israel, and there was the border of the camp, out among the rabble, out among the people that didn't belong to God. Put him out. Put her out. I tell you that from the human point of view, that was shocking. It was costly. Who can tell what pain the leper went through? What shame, what disgrace, being put out of the camp. And it is meant to resemble that day when God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden and placed the cherubim there with the flaming sword and prevented them from returning into the paradise of God. What is God saying? It's I will separate from myself any human being who is unclean. And the physical uncleanness, if you like, is a lesson on the uncleanness of sin. You may have a healthy body, but a rotten heart. And if you have a very healthy body, but you harbor sin in your heart, this applies. God will not have sin and sinners in his presence. And we have to say this morning that if a person is separated from God, that person is lost. That is what it is to be lost. And if a church is separated from God, that church is lost. There have been cases of churches closed under the judgment of God. And if a nation is separated from God, that nation is lost. That needs to be heard in Britain today, when the nation wholesale and its leaders, with except for a godly minority, are turning their back on God. But the point I'm making is this: to be separated from God is to be lost. That's what it is. And so the Bible speaks to us about this case of a leper. And then secondly, in our passage, we come to the man who is a thief or a fraudster. Now in his case, he is told that he has to go into his tent and he has to find the property that he has stolen from his neighbour, without his neighbour even knowing probably. And he has to go to his neighbour and give it back to him with a fifth on top. He has to take the defiling property out of his tent and restore it to the one who's lost it. Now this is, in a way, this is dealing with the defilement within, to take it out. If you read the passage again, you'd see that he has to also go and confess his sin, make restitution and sacrifice for it. But for the moment, just think about that. He has to get the defilement out of his house. While that property, as it were, is hidden under his carpet or tucked in the back of a cupboard somewhere, it's defiling the house. And he has to get that defilement out. And it has to be restored. It's not a case of throwing it into the gutter or throwing it into a hedge. He has to give it back. And the text says, well, what happens if the man you've stolen from is not alive anymore? Well, you must give it to a relative. What happens if there's no relative? You must give it to the priest. It has to be restored. Now, in a way, in this picture, there's a lesson, an acute lesson in repentance and sorrow and confession, of coming to the Lord with your sins and having them out with him, because he knows them anyway. Now, this is the great lesson of Numbers 5, that the camp of Israel, and we can say our own hearts, must be purified of those things that are unclean in the sight of God. You know, sometimes there are Christians who live with those things in our background, and we forget them, they're years ago. But that's not the way to do it. Things have to be dealt with. Uncleanness has to be removed. Now then, I want to just complete what we do this morning by looking at the wonderful actions of our Lord Jesus in his lifetime. There are places in the Gospels where the evangelists have recorded for us what our Lord did when he met lepers and when he met this kind of fraudsters, these thieves. And that's why I read to you from Mark chapter 1 and Luke's Gospel as well. When Jesus Christ came, what we find in the New Testament is that he has such compassion upon those who have been defiled by sin. It is the compassion of Christ, which the New Testament throws at us. And I want you to remember now what we read from Mark chapter 1 and those few verses. Was it 40 to 45? Mark simply tells us that a leper came to Christ. A leper came to him. And during his ministry, many lepers came to him. You can read in Luke 17 of the 10 lepers who were cleansed. And one came back, but many came to him, to our Lord, for cleansing, for help. And we read in this passage, verse 41, you see it there? Jesus, moved with compassion, look, stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. All I want you to notice this morning is that our Lord Jesus didn't say to that man, get out. You shouldn't be in Jericho or Jerusalem or wherever it was. Get out. Keep your distance. Keep shouting unclean. Our Lord came and touched him. Touched him. And it's written somewhere else, he healed them all. You know, our Lord, his life was marked with great compassion for those who had been in such a dire position. He touched him and he cleansed him. He healed him. And then I read to you from Luke 19. And we have the other case there. This is the case of Zacchaeus. Now Zacchaeus was a tax collector. No, more than that. He was a chief tax collector and he was a rich man. But the thing is, what if you read the story again, you'll realize that Zacchaeus was rich because over the whole life of being a tax collector, he had taken money from people that wasn't due. And he had kept it for himself. And so in Zacchaeus' riches, there were things that defiled his house. If you look at Numbers chapter 5, his house was a defiled house because of the crookedness and the dishonesty that was there. A lifetime of extortion, a lifetime of dishonesty, of taking things from his neighbours which weren't his. And the point is this, Zacchaeus' house was defiled, but Zacchaeus' soul was lost. This was a lost man. And we could say a lot more, but if time would allow, about the lostness of Zacchaeus. But all I want you to look at is what things our Lord did and said to him. This passage is just oozing with grace and compassion. There's little Zacchaeus stuck up a tree wanting to see Jesus. Our Lord stops at the foot of that tree. All the crowd around him looks up at him. You see what he says? He doesn't say, who are you? He says, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus. He knew him. He knew him. He knew him by name. And you can say this, Zacchaeus, I've come to Jericho today for you. For you, Zacchaeus. I want you, Zacchaeus. And he calls him down. But you see what he says to him? Remarkable words he says. Let me read it to you. Zacchaeus, make haste, come down. Why? For today, I must stay at your house. You know, this is exactly the same as Jesus touching the leper. Jesus is going to go into a house that's defiled. This is a bit like Achan's house. This is a bit like the thief's house. He's going to go into a defiled house. And the people around him were shocked. Look, they complained against him. He shouldn't be doing that. He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. But by the grace of God, I mean, who can... There's a lot not written here, which is under the surface. The grace of God, the Holy Spirit, touched Zacchaeus' heart that day. In the presence of Christ, he was brought to repentance. These are words of repentance. Look, he says, he stands before Christ and says to him, Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. Now that's probably a measure of what he'd been stealing all his life. I give half of my goods. And then he says, it's almost ironic. And if I have taken anything from anyone, of course you have, Zacchaeus. He knew it. I restore it by false accusation, you see. I restore it fourfold. But look at our Lord's words. This, you see what's happened here. By the grace of God, by the mercy of Christ, this man has been brought to the point where he deals with the sin which has defiled him all through his life. A lifetime about being unclean in the sight of God, and Christ comes. And by the grace of God, Zacchaeus is given the gift of repentance. But look at what Jesus says to him. He says this, he says, today salvation has come to this house. Note those words, salvation has come to this house. Because he also is a son of Abraham. In other words, God won't overlook him. He's still one of God's people, and he's drawn him back to himself. And he says, and then Jesus, as it were, announces his own purpose in coming to this world. He says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That which was lost. As I close, I want to ask this question, and I'm sure you know the answer, but how does Jesus save the lost? How does he do that? And you know the answer, don't you? The answer is that 2,000 years ago, approximately, he took all the sins of all his people, and he took the guilt of all those sins, and he went to Calvary to pay the penalty of the law and to satisfy the justice of a holy God. No one else has ever done that in the whole history of the human race. There was one moment, 1 6-hour, if you like, one time when all of that salvation was won by Christ at Calvary. And we must remember this morning that when Jesus hung upon that cross, one of the few words that he said was, why have you forsaken me? And can you make a connection in your mind between Jesus being forsaken by God because of our sins, and the leper being driven out of the camp because of his sins? Can you see any connection? Sin separates from God, and Christ endured that separation so that we who are sinners might not endure that separation for life and for eternity. Those who have asked Christ for forgiveness. You know, there had to be the ram offered. There had to be the confession. There had to be the dealing with sins. But those who have asked him for deliverance have never been turned away. I can't think of any occasion ever where someone has come to Christ to ask to be delivered and he has sent them away. Perhaps except one. The Canaanite woman. That he rebuffed her and rebuffed her, but not in the end. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And the defiled and the sinners and the lost can come to Jesus and ask him to save them. Have you done that? Many of you have. Have you done that? Have you come to the one who died at Calvary and asked him to cleanse you of your sins and to open the door into the holy presence of God? Do that. Do that. Don't pass through your life without closing with Christ, even today. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power, says the hymn writer. Well, before we sing our third hymn, I'll ask if the brethren will take it.